Phillips Brooks was born in Boston in the year 1835, and he was educated at Harvard University. He became in time a beloved and respected evangelist. After serving in the pulpits of several Episcopal churches in Philadelphia and then in Boston, his hometown, he was appointed bishop in his home area. Phillips Brooks was a giant of a man, standing 6 feet, 8 inches tall. He was famous for having a big heart that endeared him to both old and young alike. There were toys in his office for the benefit of the many children who would have been visiting him. It was a familiar sight to see the bishop sitting on the floor playing a game with a group of children. He never married, but other people's children became like a family to him. When he died unexpectedly in the year 1893 at the age of 58, everyone was overwhelmed with grief. It was a child, appropriately enough, that put his death in a beautiful context. When told by her mother that Bishop Brooks had gone to heaven, she simply said, "Oh, mother, how happy the angels will be." When he was the minister of Holy Trinity Church in Philadelphia, he took opportunity to visit Bethlehem in December of 1865. Several years later, when he wanted a new song to have the children in his church sing at Christmas time, he reached back to some of the memories that he had of that Holy Land visit and drew out a bit of inspiration from them. He had already written, "I remember standing in the old church in Bethlehem, close to the spot where they say Jesus was born, when the whole church was ringing hour after hour with splendid hymns of praise to God, how again and again it seemed as if I could hear voices I knew well, telling each other of the wonderful night of the Saviour's birth." The poem struck him that he ended up writing to recapture the signs and sights and sounds of that little Bethlehem is the one that we have just sung. "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie, above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by." He asked the church organist, Lewis Redner, to compose a simple melody for the children to sing on Christmas Eve. Redner sat down at the piano to find just the right tune to carry these descriptive words, but try as he may, nothing seemed to fit. On the night before the Christmas Eve, he felt defeated, went to bed early, but during a fitful and fretful sleep, it seemed that he heard music. He got up and he wrote down the melody, just as we sing it today. When he presented it with excitement to Reverend Brooks, he said, "I think this has come as a gift from heaven." They tell us that the children sounded like a choir of angels as they sang the new carol written just for them. Little did Brooks realize that what had come from his pen on this occasion would turn out to be a Christmas carol that would become a worldwide favorite. That right across the globe they would hear the sound going out about this old little town of Bethlehem, "How still we see thee lie, yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." Long before Phillips Brooks was even born, in fact, over 2,600 years before he was born, the prophet Micah put his pen to paper, wrote something about the little town of Bethlehem. In a dramatic prophecy, amounting to no more than 40 words in our English translation, Micah tells a story related to this nice special town. His short sentence contains a wealth of spiritual truth. Today in our post-Christian society, when we have around us today a book containing the atheistical musings of Richard Dawkins called The God Delusion, in which the scientist Richard Dawkins sets out to attack God in all of his forms, that book is now a bestseller. In a day when political correctness interferes with biblical truth at every point, in a day when Bible morality has been replaced by the law of the jungle, in a day when the real story of the birth of Jesus has been lost in the morass of trees and decorations and shopping and giving, and Santa Claus and Rudolph and frosting have eclipsed Jesus as the central character of Christmas, in this kind of atmosphere, the special story of Bethlehem needs to be retold. In outlining the story of Bethlehem, let's consider first of all the location of a place. When Micah takes up that pen or quill, whatever it would have been back then, and mentions Bethlehem, he's writing about a small place that is going to have a big destiny here, for it will produce wonderful things. Though it might just at this time of writing be a tiny hamlet in the country of Israel, stuck about way up there in the mountains of Judah, it actually had a very colourful past. And not only a colourful past, for that past was nothing in comparison with the brilliant future that Micah says lies before it. Bethlehem's most famous claim to fame is the birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it does feature on other and many other occasions, in fact, during the history of God's people upon the earth. The town of Bethlehem is located 5 miles south of Jerusalem. We don't know quite when the town was founded, but it was first mentioned in a letter sent by one of the kings of Palestine to an Egyptian pharaoh in the year 1250 BC. That would seem to be tying in with a period where the judges were ruling in Israel. It would seem to be then that Bethlehem existed when Israel came in and invaded the land of Canaan. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. But Micah here in Micah 5 and 2 calls it by another name. He calls it Bethlehem Ephratah. That's an older name for this city. The name Ephratah means place of fruitfulness. And how appropriate then with these two names and their meanings, house of bread, place of fruitfulness, that our Lord Jesus Christ should have been born here. After all, he is the bread of life, John 6 and the verse 35. He promised that everyone who would come and eat this bread would never hunger again. He satisfies, the psalmist says in Psalm 107 verse 9, those who feed on him, for he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. He is the one as well who can take a barren life that is on no course at all, but seem headed nowhere, doing nothing, achieving nothing, and he can change it by grace and turn it into a fruitful life lived out for his glory. John 15 verses 1 to 8 are all about that. Galatians 5, 22, 23, 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse 17, he makes us a new creature that bears fruit unto his glory. And so, born in the house of bread, born in the place of fruitfulness, he transforms our lives and satisfies and provides for us. Bethlehem is first mentioned in the Bible back in Genesis, the chapter 35, verses 16 to 20. Jacob and his family are then on their way home to Canaan. His wife Rachel goes into labor, gives birth to Benjamin, but Rachel dies. During that childbirth, as she's dying, she confers upon that son that is born in Ephraim. She calls him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. Jacob buried his wife Rachel outside Bethlehem in the place called Machpelah. He changed the name of the son that she bore to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And so therefore, when we catch up with Bethlehem and the Word of God, in the first instance, it is coming in a negative set of circumstances. It's associated with sorrow and with death. But the blessed truth is, our Lord Jesus Christ can take a place or a person associated with grief and with suffering, the son of my sorrow, and transform it into a place that radiates with glory. To him, writer said, he takes the gloom and fills the life with glory, for all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. When he was here upon the earth, during the 33 years or so of his earthly ministry, our Lord was a man of sorrows, as Isaiah said he would be. Isaiah 53 verses 1 to 3, he was acquainted with grief. The one who created the universe had nowhere on this earth to lay his head. Matthew 8 and 20. The one who came from heaven to die for his people, was rejected by the very people to whom he came. John 1, verse 11. He experienced pain and sorrow throughout that earthly experience. Ultimately crucified he was for the transgressions of sinners. Isaiah 53, 4-6. Lamentations 1 and 12 phrases the question well. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. And Jeremiah, in that book of Lamentations, goes on in the next verses to give additional detail about our Savior's afflictions. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come up upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. And the picture there is painted that from head to toe, he was a man of sorrows. From head to toe, he was burdened by grief. He was bundled into the place of suffering and of shame. In his hymn that again we sang this morning, Out of the Ivory Palaces, Stuart Barraclough explained, his life had also its sorrow sore. For arrows had a part, and when I think of the cross he bore, my eyes with teardrops start out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Only his great eternal love made my Savior go. Jesus Christ was our Benoni. He was the son of my sorrow. But of course Christ's story is not confined to a cradle and does not conclude on a cross. He died, yes. He was buried, certainly. But he rose again. On the third day, Matthew 26, 1-6, he ascended then back into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, where he ever lives, to make intercession for his people. Hebrews 1 and 3, 8 and the verse 1, 10 the verse 12. And without doubt, Jesus Christ is now the Son of the right hand. Another reference to Bethlehem in God's word appears in the fact that one of the judges in ancient Israel, a man by the name of Ibzan, therefore not a familiar judge at all, I suppose, to many, but he was from this time. Judges 12, verses 8-10. And that too ties in with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, after all, who will judge the earth. Coming again from this time, the town of Bethlehem. Acts 17, 30-31. God says, the times of this ignorance he has winked at. But now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, for he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he has ordained. Revelation 19 and 15 again puts the spotlight on Jesus, that crucified lamb, now the risen lion, coming forth to judge unrepentant sinners. And in Micah 5 and verse 2, and in what Matthew says in Matthew 2 and 6, we have this indication given, he will be the judge. Out of Bethlehem comes the ruler. Governor is the term that Matthew uses. Who will be the ruler in Israel? And people today, as back then, they say, we don't want this man. We don't want a ruler in our lives. We don't want a governor over our affairs. We think we can do it pretty well ourselves. We don't want any outside interference. We don't want Jesus to dictate to us the way that we should live our lives. As though they had brought themselves into existence. As though they were providing for their every daily need. As though they didn't look to any higher power or authority or even have to acknowledge one who was providing everything they have for them on a daily basis. They just dismiss the authority of Jesus and say, we won't have this ruler in our lives. It was in Bethlehem that Ruth the Moabitess found redemption from her pain and from her past as well. And therefore in Jesus, we have that answers to Ruth's experience. She found grace, found mercy, find love, find acceptance, restoration, God, hope in Bethlehem, find a family there and a future as well. And it all came from her interaction with this time. The Christ who was born in Bethlehem is the one who provides redemption for all of those who will receive him and believe on his name. The ransom price that Jesus paid promises everything that Ruth found in Bethlehem and so much more. Read about it in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 2, the verses 1 to 10 as well. In Hebrews 7, the verse 25. Over all of this we can write, I am redeemed. The price is paid, and by his mighty power the blood that washed my sins away still cleanses every hour. In Bethlehem, young David, as a shepherd boy, was anointed king over the nation of Israel. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1 through to verse 13. It was at Bethlehem, again significantly, that the good shepherd of Psalm 22 and 23, of John 10, verses 9 to 11, the great shepherd of Hebrews 13 and 20, the chief shepherd of 1 Peter 5 and 4, it was at Bethlehem that he came into this world. Well, has he been styled as the shepherd of our souls? 1 Peter 2 and 25, for he is the one who has sought us out when we were wandering on the black hills of our sins. The thought of a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem cheered David's heart. When the town of Bethlehem had been taken over and garrisoned by the Philistine enemy. 2 Samuel 23, the verse 14 through to the verse 16. And when Jesus was born in this city Bethlehem, a well was opened unto men and women. The wells of salvation is how Isaiah describes it in Isaiah 12 and 3. And everyone who comes and drinks from this well will find their thirst is quenched for all eternity. It's the Christian's testimony. I came to Jesus, and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Bethlehem was the focus of this amazing prophecy by the Lord's servant Micah. Micah 5 and 2, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And when the 700-year-old prophecy was fulfilled, Bethlehem witnessed the most amazing miracle the world has ever seen. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, God in human flesh, was born there. Now the salient details are recorded in Luke 2. The verse 1 to 20. We're told as well by Matthew 2, verse 1 to 12, that Bethlehem is where the wise men found the child Jesus, offered him their worship, gave him their gifts. Many a bumper sticker and many a chorus proclaimed, wise men still seek Jesus. And this is exactly right. They seek him so that they can worship him, so that they can confer their love upon him. Tell me, what room, what time, what place do you give him? And even over the last number of days, what time have you afforded to him? What a distinguished past belongs to Bethlehem. However, as well as looking here at the location of a place, this tremendous Old Testament prophecy points to the operation of a plan. The location of a place, the operation of a plan. Bethlehem's more than just an interesting place. More than just a key area where prominent Old Testament saints came into and went out of. More than just a focal point in the earthly life of the Messiah. The words here in Micah's prophecy 5 verse 2 indicate a plan. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. That tells us that God had big plans for the little town of Bethlehem. some of his eternal arrangements centered on what would happen in this place when the Messiah would come. How to trace this eternal plan. When man had sinned in the Garden of Eden, God gave humanity the first glimpse of his plan. He told Adam and Eve that a Redeemer would be born at some stage in the future. In the fullness of the time he would come, Genesis 3 to verse 15, this Redeemer would triumph over Satan. And as years, generations, centuries of them rolled along, additional details of God's eternal plan were revealed. For example, when the Lord instructed Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on that Mount Moriah, Genesis chapter 22, and he later there provided a substitute in the form of a ram caught by his horns in a thicket, God was sketching out for Abraham and his seed to take note of an astonishing picture of his plan that was later enacted on that very same mountain range of Moriah on the mount called Calvary. When God saved his people out of their bondage in Egypt by the blood of a lamb, Exodus chapter 12, he was revealing again further details of his eternal plan. When he gave them the manna, brought water straight out of a rock for them to drink, he was revealing even more details how he would be that smitten rock, bruised, broken for their provision. When he gave Israel the law and the sacrificial system, he again was unrolling parts of his plan to their minds. Every aspect of the tabernacle, he gave Moses every single detail about that. He itemized everything, gave precise descriptions of all of the furniture and the dressings in the tabernacle. When he showed the priesthood and he gave the details of that. When he brought out the sacrifices, Leviticus 1 through Leviticus 7, gave the details of the sacrifices that would be acceptable unto him. He was revealing further, significant detail about his eternal plan. That law that he gave, announced it on Sinai, was, as Paul later identified in Galatians chapter 3, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Showing us that we ourselves could not reach God's perfect standard. It was all obtainable. But Christ had fulfilled the law, made it honorable, justified us, provided for us a righteousness that we could never have attained by ourselves. And then through the mouths of a whole succession of prophets, God gave further insights into his eternal plan. When Isaiah wrote about a virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14, he was writing about this plan. When he again told us about a child to be born who would be wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 9 and 6, he was writing again about the plan. He went on in verse 7 to talk about the government being upon this child's shoulder. When he drew back the veil on a later occasion and told us details about the sufferings the Messiah would endure, Isaiah 53 in particular, he was again coming back to God's eternal plan, sketching in more details. So as we move our way through the Old Testament, there is a perceived element about this plan. It was being brought to the eyes of men and women what God intended. And then Micah brings out this precise detail about the birthplace of the Messiah. Tells us where the king would be born. Tells us the one who would fulfill this plan, who would be the governor and the ruler, would come from the little town of Bethlehem. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Micah's merely revealing another piece of data about this plan. If you can picture a jigsaw, maybe some of you got one for Christmas and may have, well, it might be completed by some, might be frustrating others, but you're getting the pieces, you're seeing what matches, you're trying to fill all the space in, and that really is what the Old Testament prophets were doing. They were bringing this jigsaw piece, another one, another one, another one, and putting them all in, telling a consummate story about the Messiah. So there was this perceived element about the plan, there was a predestined element in the plan as well. God's plan follows an ancient blueprint. It was not haphazard. It was not done off the cuff. It was not performed as a response to different varied circumstances that kept cropping up and changing everything around. It was following an ancient blueprint. Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What a plan that is. 1 Peter 1 and 20, who verily, talking about Jesus, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Again in Revelation 13, the verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before the stars were hung, or planets fashioned, before the clay was formed to make a man, Christ was the Son of God for sinners offered. It was redemption's one and only plan. A perceived element about the plan, a predestined element to the plan, a practical element in the plan. God formulated this eternal plan back in eternity past, but he carried it out. Practically carried it out in time. This plan involved God becoming a man, coming into the world to live here as a man amongst us, going to the cross to die for the sins of fallen men, rising from the dead, ascending back into heaven, returning in glory to rule and to reign on this earth on a future occasion, to give full expression to the old prophecy of Micah. Out of thee shall he come forth who is to be ruler, governor. And then there's a personal element to this eternal plan. Quite simply, it was designed with you and me in mind. Back in 700 BC, the prophet Micah did not know all the details of God's eternal plan. He had only one or two pieces of the jigsaw to provide. Didn't see everything as it fitted together. And certainly didn't see the fulfillment of this plan and this prophecy that he was making. Didn't live to see the day of Jesus. But the rest of the Bible reveals other details of the plan. And I'm thankful to God that he included me in his eternal plan. It's amazing to consider that before you and I were even on the minds of our parents, God had placed us in his plan. He loved us before we were even born, way before we sinned. He had a plan in place to save us. He looked down through the tunnel of time and he focused his love and his grace on your life and on mine. He sent his son to die for us 2,000 years ago, at the precise time appointed from all eternity. And then when he came into this world, he worked out all the details, all the circumstances of our lives, pulling all the strings of his providence together to bring us to a face-to-face encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. No accident. We were born where we were, when we were, to hear what we now hear. He drew the plan. He worked out his plan with determination, with precision, right to the very spot on earth where our Lord was born. He accomplished his plan to the nth degree and detail, and he included us. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. I may well be staggered at the mysterious and gracious activities of heaven, but I praise God for the way in which it is worked out for me. And I'm sure if you're saved, you praise God for it too, for what has happened in your life. The location of a place, the operation of a plan. This old prophecy of Micah, he closes it with these words, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, from the time of eternity. He talks about the incarnation of a person here. The incarnation of a person. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now this final part of this prophetical statement brings into focus the truth that the one who would be born in Bethlehem was no ordinary man. In fact, Micah tells us that while he may be coming out of Bethlehem at a point in history, he is eternal. He may be born in Bethlehem, but he certainly doesn't have his beginning there. It's amazing. The story of Bethlehem, when related to Christ, is the story of a miracle. A miracle more profound than the healing of a leper, than the restoration of sight of a blind man, than the casting out and the spelling of a demon, or even that of raising a man from the dead. It's a miracle of more stupendous proportions than even the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The miracle that I'm talking about is the miracle that took place in Bethlehem when Jesus Christ was born. God became human without ceasing to be God. Now we always need to understand that he did not stop being God. He merely added humanity to his eternally existent deity. Theologians call it the hypostatical union, but we'll not go into those kind of terms this morning. But mysteriously, God placed himself within Mary's womb. He was born some 9 months later. When Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, she looked into that cradle and saw just a little baby boy. But in actuality, she was looking at God in human flesh, an incarnate, eternal son. The Bible describes this miracle using this language. John 1 verse 1 through 3 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we had this eternal existence. He created the world by his power. And then we read verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul writing in Philippians chapter 2, the verses 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, he says, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now our minds cannot stretch themselves around everything to do with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But somehow, God became a man. He was as much God as if he'd never been a man, and as much a man as if he'd never been God. He was the God-man, and he experienced humanity in all of its fullness. He suffered, became hungry, became thirsty, knew about loneliness and rejection and grief, became weary and tired. He wept, he slept, he died. And yet, while he was absolutely human, he lived his entire life without committing a single sin. And that's why Paul in Hebrews says he was like unto us. Yet, here's the distinguishing detail. Yet without sin. He didn't sin just because he was good, though he was that. He did not sin because he was God. It was not merely possible for him not to sin. It was not possible for him to sin. Now he doesn't ask us to come and explain the mystery. He just accepts. He just asks us to accept it and believe it. Now let's give this miracle some earthy connection and context. When Jesus was born, the creator of the universe became instantly dependent upon his mother for his very life. The bread of heaven needed the milk his mother provided so that he could live. The one who made his son caused its light to heat the earth. Needed swaddling clothes that he might be warm. The one whose heart was so full of love for his people that he left heaven to come and die for them. Needed to feel comforting arms wrapped around him. The one who made everything, controls everything, owns everything, laid it all aside, dropped the titles, and became a helpless infant because he loved us so much. Few scriptures put it so succinctly as 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Why did Jesus come to this world? Why did he willingly leave heaven with all of its glories to live in this world of wickedness? Why did he die for people who cared not one single thing about him? Well, we mentioned last week, the Bible is filled with answers to those questions, the chief of which is brought into view by the hymn writer, "Jesus, my Savior, to Bethlehem came, born in a manger to sorrow and shame. Oh, it was wonderful. Blessed be his name. Why did he come? Seeking for me. For me, Jesus came to make manifest to us the invisible God." John 1:18, John 14:9. He came to fulfill prophecy. And there are so many scores, hundreds of prophecies that he did fulfill. He came to make a sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 2 and 9. Hebrews 10, verses 4, 5 and 10 and 12. 1 John 3 and 5. He came to reconcile man to God, 2 Corinthians 5:19. He came to provide an example for his people, 1 Peter 2 and 21. He came to exercise the role of a faithful high priest unto his people, laying down a sacrifice, then presenting it as acceptable unto his Father on high, Hebrews 2, 17, 3 and 1. He came to destroy the devil and his works, 1 John 3 and 8. He came to put the curse into reverse, Romans 5 and 12, he came to heal the brokenhearted, as he said in that Nazareth synagogue, reading out of the prophecy of Isaiah, look forward to verse 18. He came to give abundant life to us, John 10 and 10. He came to glorify the Father, John 13 and verse 31. And there's an indication of that here in Micah 5, verse 2. "For out of Bethlehem Ephrathah, this one comes forth unto me," God the Father says. Unto me. He is living to glorify me. He came to comfort us as we travel towards heaven. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. And many other reasons can be given. But in the final analysis, Jesus came to this earth in the way that he did because he loved us. Wanted to lay down his life a ransom for our sins. Wanted to reconcile us unto the God who by our sins we had offended, and from whom we had alienated ourselves eternally. He came because he wants to see us saved and to be in heaven. Have you trusted Christ? Are you relying upon his death and resurrection for your soul's salvation? You know, you can take this Micah prophecy and you can personalize it. He came to Bethlehem. Yes, he did. Historical fact. It happened. But to personalize it, why did he come? He came to me. The chorus of a hymn that I much appreciate is quite repetitive in its chorus, but it contains a wonderful truth. He came to me. He came to me when I could not come to where he was. He came to me.